saying that this message that I give tonight, from my personal perspective, may be one of the most, if not the most important message that I can remember giving to this church. I found myself so passionately excited about giving it, it concerns me that I won't be able to do the justice as my expectation is so high for the subject matter itself. We're talking about discipleship. We're talking about discipleship in maybe a different way than you have used it in your vocabulary in the past. So I'd like you to listen very carefully as we walk through the message tonight. I'd like to begin by giving you a case study. As you listen to this case study, I'd like for you to look for insights and conclusions that you would personally draw from the study itself. Assume a very close friend has been acting unusually irresponsibly of late. He or she has been developing a pattern of avoidance in relationship that typically has been one free-flowing and congenial and warm and very healthy. But now there seems to be an unusual avoidance of getting together to talk about important things. In time, you begin to suspect, and eventually you have it confirmed, that your friend is addicted to alcohol. Your friend's marriage is suffering, and their work is becoming unproductive. After finally confronting your friend and just being deadly honest out of love and challenging them about the condition of their life, your friend not only admits the addiction, but tells you firstly that they agree that this addiction is destroying their lives. It's destroying their relationships that are meaningful. It's destroying the productivity of life itself. It's hurting not only themselves, but all of those closest to them. And they say, I admit it. It is not good, and it has to stop. You're waiting to hear more, and finally your friend does press a little further and tells you what you want to hear and says, you know, I am committed as of right this minute. No more alcohol for me. I'm going to go to the extreme of saying none whatsoever. I can't handle it, and so I am stopping forever right now. Now let me ask you, it's your friend. This is the scenario as it unfolds. Two questions I have for you. What do you think is going to happen to your friend who is admittedly addicted to alcohol but committed to stop drinking? What do you think is going to happen? Well, many of you are painfully reliving experiences or experiences now that you are going through with loved ones, and you know exactly your response. And I can tell you what it is. It's, no, they'll relapse. They may stop for a day. They may stop for a week. They may even make it a month. But I predict there'll be relapse. And the reason you predict it is because of experience after experience after experience. And you say you would be one of the most unusual, out of the norm people if you have an addiction and you just say, I'm going to stop. Will itself will work. And I will press that will to action and it'll be over. You say, I don't think it'll happen. Second question. If he or she turns to you and says, tell me, what do I do to get out of my addiction? I bet most every one of us would respond with somewhat the same remedy. Now, just set aside all spiritual talk at this point and look at it simply from a secular viewpoint in the world today. What is the response most everybody is going to give? They're going to say, you need to go for treatment. You need outside help. You can't do this on your own. You need to go somewhere and have your problem initially dealt with. You need to overcome your addiction. But then you would probably go a little further and say, when you get out of the treatment center, if that's where you go, you have got to align with the chapter of AA. Isn't it interesting? We all know about AA. Peter Drucker, guru of management today, I heard him make this statement. He said, I'm convinced that there are only two social organizations that have any hope today of working and are working somewhat well. One of the two was AA. Now, this is not a promotion for AA. I know there are different views on how, you know, Christ-centered it is or is not, and all your different, that's not the point. The point is, if you've got a friend in addiction, you're going to say you've got to get special treatment from the outside, and then you've got to get in constant, ongoing care under someone who can keep you on track. I know that would be our responses. With that in mind, let's hold the case study. We'll come back to it and turn to our outline that you have before you, which suggests four very important truths that we're going to build this theme around. The first is that every believer has had or is presently living under great bondage, or we could say addiction, to sin. I'm going to take a page out of a future series that I have developed and plan to give. You'll hear this expanded on dramatically in the year or year and a half to come. But I think this page from this message may be helpful at this time. I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll only look at the first few verses, but important verses they are. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 4. And actually, I think we'll just use 1 through 3 tonight. Begins this way. It says, and you were, past tense, dead in your trespasses and sins. As a teacher of the Word of God, there are a handful of truths and a handful of texts that a teacher carries around, so to speak, and says, these are the most important. If I could just get you to understand this one here, if I could just get you to believe this one, if I could get you to embrace this one, man, oh man, oh man, this is one of my handful. That's why you hear me teach it all the time, different forms, different fashions. It's going upstream against every other theology around in modern day, not historically, but man, it is a lost and forgotten and a fought against theology, which says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Wounded, okay. Sick in our sin, that's even okay. But don't put this deadness business on me. Not when you really think through the implications of deadness. But the truth is, if you believe the Bible, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible confirms that, underscores it over and over. Passages such as Romans 3, 10 and 11. There's none righteous, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who does good. I mean, it goes on and on. I could give you text after text after text to support the teaching of Paul here that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. David himself said that his own sin began at conception. When he said, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin, my mother conceived me. It's a condition of mankind. We're dead in our sin. The terms here are used are interesting. It says, in your trespasses, in some translations, and in your sins, two different words used. And just so you understand them, trespasses referring to crossing over a forbidden boundary. Don't trespass. Kids, you know you've seen the signs before. Don't trespass. It just says, look, stop here. Don't go any further. And God says, that's what we do. We go too far. It refers to specific acts of sin against God. The term sin has to do with falling short of a required target. It's a referring to a more comprehensive nature of sin. So that's why you see the word trespasses and sins put together. It's covering the lot. It's saying, look, I don't care if you're falling short. I don't care if you're going too far. I don't care if we're talking about specific sins. I don't care if you're talking about the largeness, the nature of sin. We're dead in that kind of sin. And the word literally, as it reads here, not simply in your trespasses or transgressions, but it says because of them. Why are we dead? It's because of our own sin. Now we come to verses 2 and 3. It says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, I would love to break this apart in my notes. I've done it. I'm just ready to roll, but time will not permit me to go in great detail. But let me suggest that there are three forces that are introduced to us here that are controlling influences on the non-Christian and likewise in the spiritual pilgrimage of Christians continuously is a battlefield because of these influences. The first we see in verses 2 and 3 is the world. It's an interesting term, the world. It talks about walk according to the course of the world. That means the mentality or the controlling influence of this thing called world. World means a view of life without God. Let me tell you, young people, because we're controlled by the world, our position in the pecking order of life becomes way too important to us. That's part of the reason, because the control of this world around us, this sense of life without God, a mentality of thinking of life, and we get into school, we get into sport teams, and we're not thinking about life with God, we're thinking about life on the field, life in the school. And so what happens when God's not in the picture? Man, oh man, the world begins to dominate that mentality. We get depressed because we're not popular or pretty or wealthy or whatever it may be that we struggle with. It's important. We face the world. There's also a second controlling influence in our lives, and it is called the devil. And so we read on in the text, and it says, who walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. The word spirit there means principle. The air means unseen power. And working, the word means energy, force, or power. It's talking about this influence that is real. It's called the evil one and his demonic forces. And it's not just our thinking of life without God, but it goes further than that. We have the influence of a person, a spirit, who is an evil spirit, who is seeking to influence us through the demonic being. And some of you I know, oh, come on. I believe it with all my heart. The Bible certainly teaches it. We won't go further, but to say there is a second very important influence called the devil. And then there is a third in our text, and it's called the flesh. It says, who lived, beginning of verse 3, who lived in the lust of the flesh. Now, there are four usages of the word flesh. And we need to know that one talks about the whole of mankind, one the covering of bones, our flesh. One has to do with the animal part of man. And here it's used in the fourth way, and that is of opposite of spirit. In other words, don't live in the sense of the Spirit of God, but in the flesh, that which is the antithesis of the work of God. We live that way. Now, it's going to tell us now our text, and this will conclude the study portion of this text, two manifestations of this idea of living in the lust of the flesh. The first is this, and note it carefully. It says, indulging the desires of the flesh. And it uses a different word, flesh, in the Greek language. This particular word is the one that is used, I call it number 3, and that is the animal part of man. Indulging the desires of the animal part of man. That doesn't mean that we came from an animal, but it's talking about that animalistic type of way of living that is a part of us. It's a desire that drives within us to some action inappropriate set against the things of God. These are typically good desires taken out of control. Hunger, thirst, pleasure, sex, desire to attract. He says, know this. This is where you were. You were under the addiction of this thing called desires of the flesh. You just found yourself indulging to get more and more and more. And then, bang, God comes into hearts and our lives, and he truly delivers us from the power of this influence, but not the presence of the influence. That is very important to know. And so what happens? Big troubles hit again. But I'm a Christian. I know God came into my life, but look how I'm living. I just don't seem to make it. I can't win over temptation in my life. I'm describing some of us here, I know. But it's because we've got the devil and we've got the world. We got the flesh that we still have to contend with. And then to cap it off, it says, indulging the desires of the mind. It doesn't just start with the animal part of man, so to speak, but it also touches the mind, the emotional, the intellectual aspect, because our minds are fallen too. And it refers to that which controls our thoughts, whether it be pride or hate or ambition, whatever it may be. I'm telling you, folks, unless you know that we're dead in our sin and all these influences of life that are still there, we don't really understand the need of man. And if we don't, hear this, if you don't know the need of man, you will never drive to find the solution. Go back to your case study. Your friend says, I'm not an alcoholic. I can stop anytime I want to. I drink for pleasure. I drink for the, sometimes I get a little too much. But I could stop anytime I want to, and I'll assure you. And if you know differently, you're sitting there saying, can never help this person because they won't admit the depth of the problem. But if they ever do come to realize I can't quit, it's destroying my life, it's destroying the people around me, what happens? Then they say, help me. If you have to lock me up, get me out of my problem. That's where we end up. The same is true about life. And so with that, I want to take us back to that case study. And let's turn to point number two. And that is decisions to leave such addictions. And I'm not just talking about alcohol. I'm talking about now to the bigger picture of sin that we all battle are routinely followed by relapse. Remember the question I asked first in the case study? What do you predict will happen to your friend? And our thought, I'm sure, was he or she will relapse. If you've ever led someone to Christ and had that sense of call to parent that new believer, as so many here are having the privilege to do, you know what I'm talking about. I have just led a handful of people to Christ by God's grace and goodness, allowing me to kind of be involved in these fellows' lives. And they've come to the point to say, I give my heart to you, Lord. And it was pretty soon before summertime, and I'm gone for a month, and the group that I lead that has now included them and they're a part of, I can't meet with them, and I can't tell you my concern. Every day I'm praying for these guys. I'm so concerned. Finally, I get back with them. I gather them together last week, and we meet in my basement, and we're all sitting around the ping pong table where we meet, and I look around, I say, got a couple of questions. Pull out a piece of paper and write your answer down. They say, okay, and they pull out their paper, and I say, okay, here's question number one. Assume the standard is 98.6. That's healthy. And assume that anything higher is even more healthy. Now tell me this, when we quit meeting together, 6 weeks ago, what was your temperature? And so they all wrote down their answer. I said, second and last question. What is your temperature right now? Just be honest and just whatever it is, put it down. And so they wrote. When they finished, I said, now, let's walk around the table here and let's share our findings. Every person around that table, and really, I asked this to about eight guys, so I got about eight responses. And everyone was 98.6 or higher when we left each other 6 weeks ago. With the exception of one, every one of them said their temperature was lower than 98.6 6 weeks later. There's a connect. Now, you think I expected that? Absolutely. There was no surprise. And then I said to them, any insights, guys? And every one of them said, yes, I need this group. I need to be a part of something like this that we're doing because it helps me, particularly so early on. I need something like this. I said, you know what, guys? Honestly, I do too. Because my temperature seems to rise when I'm with you guys more than when I'm away. I need you too. And so the point is, decisions to leave such addictions are routinely followed by relapse. The second question of our case study, you remember it? It was, what counsel would you give your friend? And you would have probably said, you need treatment. Well, for sin, you know what the treatment is? It's called redemption. It's the work of God indwelling our hearts, cleansing us from all sin, breaking the power of sin. It's Romans through and through. That's all it is. There's your answer. And that's what's happened to a number of these guys and many people I've led to Christ through the years. And I say, I believe it. The power of sin has been broken. And then relapse, relapse, relapse. Life is full of relapses spiritually, for me and for you. And so the answer in our case study was what? Well, you need to go to treatment, and you need to have the power broken, but then you also need AA. You need it. What is so potent about AA? You know what it is? It's that they put you with a sponsor. There's your answer. They give you a sponsor who looks out for you, encourages you, holds you accountable, makes sure you're together, giving you reinforcement of the truth that you learned in your treatment center that you've got to hear over and over and over and over, and then learning even other things that they are supposed to teach you in this process as you're in a group of people with an instructor, and they give you constant information that helps you until you wean further and further and further away from it and begin to live outside the addiction. That's what it is. And thus, the decisions to leave such addictions, routinely followed by relapses, have to have a solution. You remember the statement? You've heard it over and over again. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. That is true. There is always the possibility of major relapse, and probably, outside of appropriate treatments, there's going to be relapse. And I would go so far to say the statement can be altered in this way: once a sinner, always a sinner. Likewise, always the possibility of the same old sinful addictions, even after salvation, and the probability of relapse without the proper treatment. And so the question now, what is the proper treatment? Let's look at number three. Life on life, laboring in the lives of a few, is God's master plan for rescuing addicts. We know that the only hope for deliverance from bondage to sin comes through the redemptive work of Christ. Certainly we've said that. But even after that redemption, ongoing addictions are routine. And can I just mention a few of the addictions just so you don't start drifting too far off in your ideas of what I'm referring to? Let me mention a few. There's an addiction that's very common in some of us called worry. There's an addiction called bitterness many of us are experiencing. There is a thing that once or twice in my past I have had an experience with, and I hate to admit it, but it has happened a few times, and I have to admit, it's called selfishness. Just a few times. No more than 1,000 to 1,500 times a day, usually. It's an addiction I'm working on right now by the power of Christ on a day-by-day basis. It is an addiction to me. It's called selfishness. There's misplaced priorities. That's an addiction. There's poor stewardship. There's an addiction. There's adultery, and it goes on and on. Temper. Ask any recovering alcoholic how they got out of their addiction, and they'll say, it took a sponsor to get me where I am. and like addiction, as to alcohol, to sin in general, we have got to have sponsors. We've got to have sponsors. And what is so ironic, this is the master plan of Jesus. AA is heralded as genius because look what they've done. They put you in a group and they get a leader over that group and it's a trained leader and they put you together with people who look after you. And I go, hello? Have you read the Bible? You didn't invent this. This was the way of instruction and teaching in what we now call discipleship in the ways of Jesus. He pulled together 12 guys. And he brought those 12 guys together and he said, okay, follow me, here we go. And he began to instruct them and teach them and relationally connect with them, and they connected with each other and they ministered one to the other and they kept each other going when times got tough. Jesus is dead and they're going, what are we going to do? And they hung together as much as possible. They needed each other. Their temperature went down. Jesus came back. Their temperature goes up. Jesus goes away and they say, what's going on now? I mean, it was a constant, constant battle. But they knew that there were some principles that had to be continued. And so the early church is formed and the Apostle Paul becomes the great spokesperson for the Lord Jesus Christ, writing most of the epistles. And let me just read a few of the things that we hear him saying. He says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you, Timothy, speaking to a younger understudy of his, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He's saying, look, remember what I did for you? Now, would you turn it around and do it to somebody else? And so I gathered my guys together for our last meeting, some of them now after the second year, and they're graduating. And I know what they're thinking. Some of them have expressed it to me. I don't know if I could ever do this with somebody else. And I said, do it or die. I'm coming after you if you don't do it. I just invested 2 years in you not to see you say thank you and walk away and not give it to somebody else. Give it away. And watch your life change when you do it. You will never be the same. I remember I wanted to learn so badly the Old Testament. I came out of college and I said, man, I want to know. And there was a man mentoring me. He's a pastor of a church, and I went to that church to work under him. I called him. I said, can I work under you? I'd love to have you mark my life. I want to be like you. I didn't have that from my dad, a spiritual dad. I said, I want to be like you. Can I come on your staff? He says, I'm sorry, but we don't have any money budgeted. We don't have any roles open in the life of the church, and I'm sorry, but we just don't have any means to do that. And I said, what if I came on your staff for $50 a week? Could you swing it? He says, now we're talking cheap staff here. You come on. I like that. So I came on for $50 a week with the understanding that I would tithe at least a tenth of it back to the church. I was like, I mean, I was making nothing from this church. I didn't care. I thought, you're paying me anything. I mean, for you to pay me anything to get marked by somebody that's further along than me, I want it. Well, I go to this friend, this mentor, and I said, I want to learn the Old Testament. I have no clue about the Old Testament. I've been reading the New Testament all of my young Christian life now, and I mean, a little scattering here, but I want to know the Old Testament. How do you learn the Old Testament? He says, okay, you want to learn the Old Testament? I said, I want to learn it. Would you teach it to me? He says, got it, man. No problem. And I'm so excited. I said, tell me, when? When do we meet? What do we do? He said, we meet Sunday morning. I said, Sunday morning? Yep, Sunday morning. Aren't you preaching Sunday morning? Oh, yeah, I'm preaching. Well, how you teach me the Old Testament? Oh, you're going to teach the young college career class the Old Testament. I said, no, you didn't understand me. See, I said, I need to learn the Old Testament. I don't know the Old Testament. He says, I know that. But I promise you this. By the end of the summer, you'll know the Old Testament. You're going to teach a survey of the Old Testament. And I worked my tail off. I just worked and worked and worked and worked. I got through Genesis, and I said, okay, week number one, we're going to go a little survey of Genesis. And I go to Genesis, well, can you explain about Exodus? That's next week. Hold on. And I'd go back, and I'd say, Exodus, what is Exodus all about? And I'd get, you know, and I gave them this survey, and man, I fell in love with the Old Testament. I got to know and understand the Old Testament. I tell my guys, oh, look, guys, get out there. You're ready. You got a life product. You're not the strongest guys I've ever seen, but neither were the disciples when Jesus took them on and left them. They had some pretty deep flaws in their life. But he said, get out there and take it on. And they did. And God blessed it. And I tell my guys, I say, you know, I wouldn't go out and ask a few of our elders at the church if you could disciple them. You know, kind of stay away from them, okay? But there are some guys floating around our church that aren't even as far as you, and they are great candidates to be led by you. Give them what you got. Listen to the word of God in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Midway through it says, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one another, against one another. It says, in that you might learn what you've learned in us. It was like an idea that you're going to learn something in me that I'm doing, that I'm living. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 verse 5, it says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. I love that. See, there was this thing, it didn't just come in word only, but it has to do with life on life. That's why I use that term, life on life. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning of verse 8 says, having this, thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. When I talk about laboring in the lives of a few, life on life, this is what I'm talking about. We give them the gospel, surely. That's the power of God into salvation. But we also give them our lives in discipleship. It talks about how you became very dear to us and on and on. And the next verses through 12 are fabulous. I won't take time to read them, but hopefully you may go back and do so. I think probably if you've been around here very long, certainly if you've come through the Enquirer's weekend in the past 2 or 3 years, you've heard me talk about the 5 essential qualities are the 5 essentials for life change. And most of you could probably tell them to me, and they're on the board. T, truth, that's simply giving them the truth of God's word. You know what's so neat about that? You don't have to know it all. I don't know it all. I sit with my guys, and I give them very little truth. You know what I do? I say, look, I want you to read this book right here. Here's a great teacher. He'll tell you this truth, or she'll tell you this truth. And listen to this tape. This tape will give you some truth. And go to this section of Scripture and read it, study it. Let me show you how to study it and kind of walk through that text and see what you come up with. But that's not good enough because I got to go to the next level, which is equipping. And I call equipping nothing more than massaging the truth in such a way that it becomes understandable and usable. So I say, okay, did you read that book? Did you hear that tape? Did you? Yeah, but I don't even know what exactly was that guy trying to say. I say, let me explain it a little bit. Let's massage it a bit. And then I see some wows. Oh. Oh. And I sit there and I hear these, oh, and I go, yeah, they're getting it now. It's equipping. But I know the nature of sin. I know the possibility and potential of relapse, and I know they need accountability. So I have to say, hey, how you doing? Hanging in there? Praying for you. Got to be accountability. And I know I got to get them in mission. It's my hardest task. Got to get them in mission. Got to keep pressing, saying, look, you keep them before you, the lost world, or you invest them, or you give them because God says, give and it shall be given to you. Until I can get you in a giving mode, you're never going to make it spiritually. Give, it's like exercising. Getting out there and sharing your faith, it's like exercising, and it makes you hungry. You want to eat. I don't have to worry about you feeding in the Word of God if you're exercising. But I know this, I can get you in the Word of God, and it may not convert to a desire to exercise. I got to get you out there exercising your faith. And then add to that what I call supplication, prayer. Hold them up before the Lord. And I pray for my guys I'm not going to say every day, but it's the rare day that I don't pray for the guys that I'm working with. What I have introduced to you right now is what I call the purest form of discipleship. And I will admit there are other forms of discipleship, and there's not just one approach. But I think this is the purest of all forms. And thus, I believe with all of my heart the last point, and that is, without life on life discipleship, we run the high risk of producing immature believers at best. and disillusioned learners at worst. There seems to be two distinctively different goals among church leadership today. One is to see people grow in knowledge and commitment. I'm seeing that in pastor after pastor, church after church. If I asked them, said, here, you can have it handed to you. Your people will grow in commitment to the things of God, and they'll grow in knowledge of the Word of God. How about it? And they'll say, I'll take it and walk away saying, yay, we arrived. You know, I don't say that. As good as that is, I go, no, not good enough. I hold a second perspective, and that is that we've got to see our people grow in maturity and equipping. And I say that because maturity includes knowledge and commitment, but it goes further. It includes moral and emotional freedom. It includes wisdom. It includes the fruit of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. And I'm telling you, there are people so deathly committed to the things of God, and they don't know power, they don't know fruit. Their commitment level may be further than mine, but I don't see the maturity there. There is a difference. And they're not equipped very often. Some aren't, even though they're committed and they're knowledgeable, but they're not equipped. They can't really serve and use the gifts that God has given to them. So they're kind of handicapped, living with their hands tied behind them. They're not free to accomplish what God has called them to accomplish. You see, knowledge and commitment alone do not usually lead people out of moral addictions and mental and emotional bondage. Some of you who have been through our leadership training, been through our inquiring process, I keep pressing the little situational leadership paradigm of Ken Blanchard, and I don't have anything to draw up here, but you can see it as four boxes. Many of you know it. Four boxes. Take a big box, divide it in four pieces. Start up here, or start down here with box one. Move up to box two. Go over to box three. End in box four. Box one is entitled directives. He says, look, you want to bring people in your company, in your business? You got to give them directives. They got to know what to do. But he says, you can't keep them there. You got to take them up to box two. Because box two is coaching. They got to be coached. And after they've been coached well, they don't want you around coaching them all the time. In fact, you will handicap them from being productive, but they need that coaching. But then push them over to box three. They just need support. They need to know you're down the hallway. They can get to you if they need you. And they're glad you're there, available. You are good support. And then eventually, you got to push them down to the final box. And that last box is delegation. And you say, take it and run. And then Ken Blanchard told me and a number of pastors that were with him, he said, you know what? He said, the worst thing you can ever do is to go from box one directive to box four delegation. You will create disillusioned learners. And he said, that is the life of the evangelical church today. I know of no organization more guilty than the church. Yeah, you preach your sermons on go out and witness. Well, you don't ever coach them. You don't support them. You just say, go do it. And they try, some of them. And if you were here last week, you have the experience that I had, and that is you run down the beach saying, God, I'll never do it again. That was ugly. Thank God somebody came in my life and said, let me coach you. Let me support you. Let me work. Let me help you get around this. And I go, you know what? I read that thing. I think, directives, that's truth. Coaching, that's accountability. Are equipping. I think about moving over here to the next box and the support. That's accountability. And then delegation. That's mission. See, you know, we cannot give people the directives of God's Word and then say, now go out, folks, do your mission. We got to equip you. And what I'm introducing you to now is that which I think is the most important thing that a church has got to address today. I'm going to conclude with this. I am more firmly committed this day in my pastoral ministry than any day in my life to lead this church to this purest form of discipleship. To this date, I have not found a church that I can point to and say, that's where it's being done. And I've looked and I've looked and I've wanted to find it and I'd like to learn from somebody else. I can't find it. And about 4 or 5 years ago, 4 years maybe now, I went to the elders and I said, it's going to be a long process. And it's going to be hard and we're going to have people bailing out. And I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm telling you, if we don't get there, I don't want to go. I don't want to go with the church if we can't get there. And the elders said, do it. Whatever the cost, let's do it. And we have paid some high prices. Change, turnover, misunderstanding. And we keep saying we're going. We're not stopping. And I'm thankful that I'm convinced that it's God's leading that we go there. And I am so thankful that we're doing it with the elders' applause. I'd like to close the message now with a paragraph out of one of my daily journals about a week ago. It's after I had journaled about how we'd gone around in our staff. I was reflecting on our staff meeting this last week. We went around with all of our kind of leadership team that heads up the other staff in the church, representing probably 60 or 70 or so people. I don't know how many. And I said to each person, I want to know where you are. I think it was actually John who said, I want to know where you are, and I want to know where your whole staff team is, even through support staff in discipleship for this coming year. We've done that before, and I've kind of been a little disappointed. Well, why aren't they in part? You know, this is what we're all about. You know, we've told them this is the, like, they need to do it. They got, you know, and you don't have to push them, but. And I heard one person report after the next, the next, the next, the next, and they'd give their 5 people in their team and their 4 people in their team. We got through and didn't keep exact record, but the fact that there were only 3 or 4 people who were not either leading a discipleship team or in one, we assume it's in the high 90%, at least mid 90% of our staff. And I had been reflecting on that, how overwhelmed with joy I was that we are now modeling it in the staff for the first time. And then having said that, I had written about my perspective that just my opinion that if Perimeter Church doesn't do this, I don't think it's going to happen because I don't see a church even trying as we are. And that's not to make us elite. It's just I can't understand. I talk to pastors and I say, pastors, are you doing it? And I don't, it's like disconnect. I say, no, it's. I'm no disciple. I'm talking about this form of this pure form like Jesus did it and working with a few and laboring in the lives of a few and investing in them and so forth and truth, equipping, accountability, mission, supplication, not just care and share groups, not just prayer groups, not just, but I mean going further, going for it all. And so having said all of that, I finished saying this. I feel like I am leading a grand experiment which, though biblically based, has unusually high stakes. To fail will more than likely deflate my zeal and hope for giving my life in the leadership of an American church. But I remain convinced that we will accomplish the task. We may first have to become fewer and tighter as a church so as to be able to get my arms around the team of players that will make it happen. It is my job to plant and water, but it's God's to cause the growth. So I remain fixed on running the race with the proper motives rather than consumed in concern regarding the results of the marathon. Lord, thanks for allowing me to run for your glory. May every stride be fully devoted to you. I love you. I just plead with you, get in the race. Get discipled. Or if you're prepared to do otherwise, train disciples. Either get trained or start training. I'm a preacher. I devote my life to preparing messages and talking to groups, large groups very often like this. And I'll tell you, coming here is not going to be enough. You can sit here every week, 52 weeks a year. It ain't going to cut it when it comes to addictions. You need more. You need somebody to labor in your life. And it's not going to be a perfect experience because we are giving ourselves to training and it takes years to train up the best leaders in the right way. But I'm saying let's all go for it. Let's